Heavenly Father, as we open up your word now in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, we pray that you would anchor our hearts with the truth of Christ as the great physician. Lord, for those of us in here who feel our desperate need of him, we pray that you would apply the healing to our souls that we need this morning as we consider who Christ is, that he came to seek and save those who know that they are sick and in need of a Savior. And we pray that you would help us as we think about your word now in Luke chapter 5. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 39 this morning in Luke chapter 5. And once you turn there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It is very often the case that illustrations and stories are more effective at proving a point. Rather than explaining something with simple, plain discourse, painting a picture with words can have a powerful impact in driving a particular point home. And the reason for that is that using a concrete, real-life example or illustration connects with our everyday experiences. The truth is often able to grab us if it's presented to us in that kind of way. It takes something from being an abstract idea and transforms it into a concrete reality. That's what an illustration or a story does. It brings truth into our world. Now, I think all of us have experienced the difference between a dry speech or a dry lecture and a lively one, one that's engaging. When we are simply fed information, our eyes begin to glaze over. We begin to lose interest. If you've ever done public speaking yourself, maybe you've noticed this before. As you're speaking and you begin to tell a story or give an illustration, people's eyes go up. They're engaged all of a sudden. Because it grabs our attention, these stories and illustrations, in ways that other things simply can't. This is the way that we're wired. And people often use illustrations to communicate a particular message. It is a means to that end. Or they may use them to correct someone's understanding of something, or even to rebuke someone in a way that's powerful and effective. There's a good example of this from the life of King David in the Old Testament. One time, the prophet Nathan came to David to tell him a story. And he used an illustration to communicate the greater truth that he wanted to get across to David. It says this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And then we're told how King David responded to this story that Nathan has just told him. It says that David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then the prophet Nathan said to David, "You are the man, King David. You are that man." Nathan used this story, this fictional story, to drive a truth home to David. In this case, it was a rebuke for King David because he had committed adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David was the rich man that stole from the poor man. Nathan could have just come and told David point blank what he had done wrong. But instead, he used this illustration. And it was effective in showing David the wrong that he had done. David realized through this story that he had sinned against the Lord in a way that he had not yet realized up to this point. And as we think about this kind of communication, the Lord Jesus is a master at this kind of communication. He very frequently teaches using stories, using illustrations, using parables. He often taught through illustration. And in our passage this morning, at the end of Luke chapter 5, every time Jesus answers his opponents when they ask him a question, this is how he responds. This is what he does. He gives three illustrations to communicate his points, to communicate what he wants to say to them. And all of those illustrations in our passage communicate this point. Jesus calls the sick and he directs the devout. That's the point of our passage this morning. Jesus calls the sick and he directs the devout. And the first part of our passage tells us about him who, as the one who calls the sick. Jesus as the one who calls the sick. And then the second part of our passage tells us about Jesus as the one who directs the devout. So look down with me at verse 27. In the Gospel of Luke, we are not told about every disciple's calling, each of those original 12 disciples. We're not told about all of them and the circumstances around their calling. A few weeks ago, we did look at the calling of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And it would make sense for us to know their story, to know their calling, because those three are going to be Jesus' closest disciples in his ministry. And they would be instrumental to the church later on as well. Peter, of course, would go on to be the leader of the apostles. He'd be the leader in the church in Jerusalem after Jesus ascends back to heaven. James would go on to be the first apostle who's martyred for the faith. And then John would go on to write five books in the New Testament, including that last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. But Levi is the only other apostle whose calling is described to us by Luke. And by the way, Levi here is another name for Matthew, the name we better know him by. He also went by Levi. And Levi is significant because he's going to go on to write the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. But it's his former vocation that is so surprising here. Jesus found him sitting in a tax collector booth. He's a tax collector. And tax collectors in the Roman Empire were notorious for being despised by the people of Israel. Not only because they made the people of Israel pay a pagan foreign government, an invading government in their eyes, but also because of the reputation of tax collectors themselves. Tax collectors were known to be greedy people. They were known to take more money than they actually needed for the collection of the taxes. They would take more money than they needed, and they would help themselves to what's left over. They were corrupt government officials. That's what they were. And they nearly always got away with it as well. So because of that, being a tax collector in the first century was a lucrative job. You could make a lot of really good money being a tax collector. But of course, it was all at the expense of the people. John the Baptist instructed tax collectors back earlier in chapter 2 to take no more money than they were authorized to take because they nearly always took more money than was authorized. That's why he's instructing them in that way. So the people of Israel resented tax collectors. They were symbols of godlessness and unrighteousness to them. So Jesus comes up and sees Levi sitting in this tax booth, and he said, that's the one. That is who is going to be my next disciple. He will be the next one added to that important group of 12, a tax collector. And not only was he simply a tax collector, but he's also an Israelite. Gentile tax collectors were hated enough by the people of Israel. But an Israelite tax collector is seen as a type of traitor to the Israelites. Levi knew what he was doing when he decided to become a tax collector. He would have known that it's a corrupt job that would benefit at the expense of the people. So really, he did a double evil in the eyes of his fellow Israelites. He is both a tax collector by vocation, and he is essentially a traitor to his people by taking advantage of his own people. So Jesus comes up to him, sees him sitting in the tax booth, and he called him, and then Levi heard him call, and he immediately got up, and he left everything to follow Jesus. In a moment's time, he gave up his lucrative job and all the money that came with it. Levi knew that whoever Jesus is, he is worth leaving all of those things behind for. Those things have become insignificant to him in comparison to the one who was calling him. And I love the simplicity of this account, of the calling of Levi. Levi simply got up and followed him. And this is how it often went when Jesus called people in the scriptures, in the gospel accounts. And that is the response that we are told that we should have as well. He asks for prompt obedience when he calls. You'll notice on the other side that in scripture, those who hesitate to follow him do so because they're not quite sure that it's going to be worth it for them. There's actually an account of another man similar to Levi, who Jesus calls as well. And this other man also had a lot of his own possessions. And when Jesus called him, he wouldn't come because he could not see himself giving up all of those things that he had. So that man instead went away from Jesus sorrowful. It seems that he knew he should follow Jesus. He knew that that was what he should do, but he could not imagine enjoying life without the things that he had, his possessions. The calling of Levi tells us what that rich man should have done. Levi responds with prompt obedience. God blesses prompt obedience. He will always more than make up the difference for what we pay, the cost we pay in discipleship and following him. So not only did Levi leave everything to follow Jesus, but he also used the resources that he had. He used the connections that he had made to honor Jesus. He had this large feast at his house, and he invited all of his friends. He invited other tax collectors as well as others. And so the purpose was that he wanted to declare that he was now going to go and follow Jesus. And no doubt also, he wanted to introduce his friends, his acquaintances, to Jesus. Levi was already wanting others to know who Jesus is from the moment that he was called. He wanted others to come and to celebrate Jesus along with him. So we have this scene of Jesus reclining in the house of Levi with all of these people. But the Pharisees and the scribes are watching all of this unfold. And in response, they began grumbling about Jesus or complaining about him. But they didn't bring their complaints directly to Jesus, but instead they went to some of his disciples. And their complaint was this: why would Jesus and his disciples associate with these people, with tax collectors and sinners? And the term sinners, by the way, is just a way of referring to those who were well known to not be people of God. Those who were obviously known to be those who did not love the Lord. They did not follow God's commands. Many of them lived lives that were in clear and open contradiction to the Lord. So that's who these group of sinners are. And the Pharisees, in the complaint they're making to Jesus' disciples, they're making this point: men of God are not supposed to do this kind of thing that Jesus is doing. It's defiling to even be around these kinds of people, is their point. And Jesus is not only around them, but he is reclining with them. He's eating a meal with them. The Pharisees thought that a person's company demonstrated his or her godliness. If a person kept away from the sinners of society, then that was godliness. That's what they thought. To interact and to spend time with these people was repulsive to them. They thought that Jesus was indirectly approving of their lifestyles by spending time with them the way that he is. Look at what Jesus says to them in verses 31 and 32. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So this is the first of three illustrations that Jesus gives when he's answering his opponents. Jesus came to call those who desperately need help. He came to be a friend of sinners and to call sinners to himself. He came to love them by associating with them. And when he did this, he knew that he was allowing his reputation to be tarnished by others who saw him. He wanted to show this group of people love, because all of them are potential recipients of the saving grace of God. But Jesus' love for them did not mean that he approved of their lifestyles. It did not mean that he approved of their sin. I don't think I have to remind you all that this is where things have gone today in our world and in our culture. Our world thinks that love is a synonym for approval. To love someone must mean that you accept everything they believe as legitimate. But that is not love, according to this passage, according to what Jesus has just said. Jesus loved these people by calling them to repentance, by calling them to turn from their sins and to trust in him. That is why he associated with them. It was for their salvation. He tells us this directly in verse 32. And these sinners, this group of tax collectors and sinners, were exactly the kind of people that Jesus sought out, because at least they knew they were sinners, or many of them would have known, it would have been very apparent to them, the lifestyle they were living. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they thought that they were good. They thought that their strict observance of law made them right before God. And so they did not see themselves in need of God's grace. And yet all of us, even the most mature of Christians among us, are always in some sense sick and in need of God's grace. And church is where we can come together and meet with the great physician. Jesus has called us also out of our sin. We have his righteousness, and yet we are still sinners in need of help from him. When we lose our awareness of how much we need Christ, we begin to fall into the error of the Pharisees here. We begin to think that we're good to go now. We think that we no longer need to be treated as if there is any type of sickness in us. Make it your prayer to the Lord that your heart would never be hardened by your need of God's grace in Christ. The hymn, Come Thou Fount, illustrates this so well. There's a line in there that says this: Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. James Montgomery Boyce was pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for 32 years, and he had this call to worship he'd use that reminded his congregation of Jesus as the great physician. And this was how he welcomed his people to church. He would say this: To all who are spiritually weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who fail and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to whoever will come, this church opens wide her doors and offers her welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees in his response. He came for those who know their need of him. Do we move towards sinners like this, or do we instead prefer to stand back and disapprove of their lifestyles from a distance? There are certainly some detestable things that people are doing and pursuing around us, and these people are holding these things up as if they are acceptable. They are holding up things that are clearly detestable to God as if they are acceptable. But how did Jesus respond to people like that? He said that these are the kinds of people that he came to seek and save. Those sick people need a physician. They need the love of Jesus Christ and his call to repentance. Christ still calls sinners to repentance. Most of us here need to be reminded of our continual need for him as the great physician. Others here may need to come to him for the first time. If that's you and you've never come to him, then come to him today. Come to him this morning and listen to his call to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ, and know that you will be saved if you do so. That's our first point. Jesus calls the sick. Second, Jesus directs the devout. Look down with me at verse 33, if you would. Not only did the Pharisees question the company that Jesus kept, but they also questioned the godliness of Jesus' disciples. The disciples of John the Baptist and the followers of the Pharisees fasted, and they had these public prayers that they would do. They were publicly and obviously devout in their practices and how they sought to worship the Lord. And these are, of course, things that are commanded in Scripture. It is expected that people of God, including us, should do these things, should fast and pray. And the Pharisees realize that they're looking at the disciples of Jesus, and they're not seeing these things in them in the way they'd expect. Instead, they're looking at Jesus' disciples and noticing, okay, these people are eating and drinking. They notice them living as if they were disregarding the spiritual disciplines of fasting and prayers. They looked at Jesus' disciples and thought, these people are doing the opposite of what they should be doing, of what a devout person should be doing. And on one hand, they were right. Jesus' disciples weren't fasting. They were right in that sense. But on the other hand, even in their question, the Pharisees are showing their own hearts. They thought that devotion to God was simply in the externals, in the things that you do. They could not think that it could somehow be deeper than that. Fasting and prayer are, of course, good things, but devotion to God cannot be measured simply by external actions. And the Pharisees majored on the external actions, on the things you do outwardly. They wanted to show not only to themselves, but also to other people around them, that they were devoted to the Lord. They thought that they proved all of this by their frequent fasts that they did and by their long public prayers that they did before others. But they did not seem to understand the proper object of a devout walk with the Lord, of a devoted life. So Jesus responds to their question in verse 34, and he says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Fasting is something that people oftentimes do in a season of waiting, in a time of needing to draw near to the Lord, usually because some type of clarity is needed, or you're seeking God's help for something, for some particular thing. So you take a break from food and you let your hunger drive you to God, to prayer and worship. It's something you do when you are expecting and looking for hope and help. It's something that creates a good reason to abstain from food and fast, if that is the reason you're doing it. But when that thing, that expected thing, is right in front of you, then you don't need to fast. I think this is kind of like a long-distance relationship. When you're apart from your significant other, you're going to probably spend a lot of time talking to them on the phone. But when that person is finally right in front of you, you're not going to leave that person and go back to your house so that you can call them on the phone. You're going to just enjoy the presence of that person who's right in front of you. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. He is the bridegroom. He is the expectation of his people. His presence was to be celebrated and enjoyed as long as he was there, because there would come a time soon when he would no longer physically be there among them, when he'd be taken away on the cross and he'd go back to heaven to ascend to the Father. And then that would be the time to fast. That would be the time to seek him in fasting. And then Jesus closes with a parable about wine and cloths. And verses 36 through 39 are the conclusion to what he's just said about fasting. So he's continuing the thought. And to summarize all of these closing parables, what he's trying to say in all of these is that the new has come. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. The old way, the old covenant, is passing away. That's what he's saying. And he's explaining all of this with a parable. And in this particular parable here, in verses 36 through 39, has three parts to it. So the first part is in verse 36, which says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." So imagine that you yourself have an old shirt, and imagine maybe it's a blue shirt, and it's made out of cotton, and through a lot of use, it tears, and there's a hole in it. So to fix the issue, you go to the store, and you buy a new red shirt that's made out of polyester. And you cut a piece from that red shirt, and you put it on your old blue shirt that has a hole in it. So in the end, you are left with a new shirt that's torn, and an old shirt that is not properly repaired with the right material. And the point is that you cannot have both shirts. You need to choose one or the other, or they will both be damaged by you trying to mix them in whatever way you go about that. So why not instead choose a completely new shirt that's in good condition? That's what Jesus is saying. Choose one or the other. And then part two of the parable is in verses 37 and 38. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." I recently learned that in ancient times, animal skins were used for fermenting wine because of their elasticity, because they're elastic. So wine, as it fermented, would expand and grow, and it would build up pressure, and it would expand the skins that it was in as it did that. And so it would stretch these skins out. So a previously used wineskin would already be stretched out from having wine in it previously that fermented inside of it. And once a wineskin stretches out once, you can't reuse it and do the same process over again with new wine because its elasticity has kind of reached its limit. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, then it would burst. And of course, the skin would be ruined and the wine would be ruined as well. And again, the point of this parable is that you cannot have both. You cannot have both the old and the new. And then let's look at part three in verse 39 to close. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good." Of course, if you only drink old wine and you're used to old wine, then you're going to be a lot less likely to drink something new. Some of you, if you're like me, you might go to a restaurant that you like, and you may order the exact same thing every time because you know what you like and you don't want to deviate from that. So why try anything new if you already know what you like? That's the point that Jesus is making here. The old skins and the old wine are all ways of referring to the old covenant. The ceremonies and the civil laws given in the Old Testament, the temporary ways that people were to live before God then. Jesus is saying that something new has come. He has come and brought the kingdom of God with him, and it must be embraced wholeheartedly, not with one foot in and one foot out. God's Old Testament laws, of course, were good, and they were for a particular purpose. The Pharisees were right to value God's law, but they were missing what those laws point to. They pointed, of course, to Jesus, and Jesus is telling them to realize that. As I think about our church, I don't think many of us are particularly tempted to hold on to the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws, probably. But there are still ways that we treat the kingdom of God as something that we can have one foot in and one foot out. There are ways in which we get set in our ways, and oftentimes those ways are not God's ways, but we are reluctant to change them frequently because we like what we like. We get settled in our particular ways. But if we do that, if we have that mindset, then we are missing what Jesus is doing in bringing the kingdom. You cannot mix the old with the new. Jesus is establishing his kingdom more and more on this earth. And he has invited us to live in his good kingdom with him as our king. So now we get to care about what he cares about. We get to live in the freedom of the gospel, and we get to invite others in as well to do the same thing with us. Our old ways don't mix with the new ways of his kingdom. Let's look to him as our great physician. Let's embrace Jesus as our king as we live in his kingdom. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus bringing the kingdom of God. We thank you for the joy and the freedom that we have in him. We pray that you would help us to wholeheartedly follow Christ, to seek him as our great physician. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.